John 21, 15 through 19. This is Jesus' appearance to the disciples around the lake of Galilee, or Sea of Galilee. They have seen him. They've obtained some food, and now they're about ready to eat. And this is what we read in verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. He saith to him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, Lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, Feed my sheep. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This spake he, signifying by what death he should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said unto him, Follow me. Thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. This Lord's Day morning we come in a series of lectures or discussions concerning parenting by God's promises to the subject of sympathizing with our children as we consider this last aspect of our priestly office as parents. Remember, in part one, we considered covenantal foundations for parenting. The focus of that section was the three views that Dr. Beakey mentioned of the covenant. I've added a fourth, but here, again, is a diagram of the biblical view of 1 Corinthians 4:17, where we read that the child of even one believing parent is holy or is separate. And that is that they are within this covenantal sphere, this external covenantal sphere. But within that external covenant, there are those that are truly believers. Remember, Paul could say in Romans 9, not all Israel are Israel. There's people that take the name of Israel, but aren't saved. And so, I believe there's an internal and an external aspect to the covenant. We said the internal covenant cannot be broken. That covenant that cannot be broken is mentioned in Isaiah 53, 10 and 11, where we learn about Jesus' seed, that he'll lose none of his. Jesus tells us that none of his will be taken from his hand or the Father's hand. That's why in Galatians 3:16, Paul says, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds, but as many, but to one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. So that's why the writers of the Westminster Standards could say, the new covenant is made with Christ and all those united to him. And there are a lot of Presbyterian ministers that are uncomfortable saying that today and affirming that. Because the confession also affirms this other principle, that there's an external covenant that can be broken, an internal covenant that cannot be, an external covenant that can be. We read about that external covenant being able to be broken in Romans 11, 18 through 22, where we have the church pictured as an olive tree, and Paul says, hey, there were a lot of Jews that said they believed in the Messiah to come, but when he came, they didn't believe him, and they were snapped off. And he says, now you Gentiles have been grafted in like wild branches into this tree of the church. But he goes on to say, hey, you'll only stay in if you continue to believe. If you choose to disbelieve, you'll be broken off. And Paul pictures that kind of situation in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 4 through 8, where he describes people who have been brought regularly in their youth to corporate worship. And he says there in chapter 6, verse 4, that these people have been enlightened, they've tasted the heavenly gift, they've been partakers of the Holy Spirit, they've tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, and yet we're told that they could still fall away. And if they do, they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh. And it says that they can't come to repentance. The picture is they depart. They've heard the good word, but have not been converted, but have apostatized. So having considered that, we then began looking at parenting as prophets, priests, and kings. We considered prophetically our role in nurturing our children, in family worship, catechism, and all of life. We've talked about what we're to teach them, the whole counsel of God. We realize that we're also to inform them not only spiritually nurture them, but we're to nurture them physically and socially and intellectually as well. And then last week we began to look at our priestly duty. We considered the example of Job and how he prayed for his children and sought to sanctify them. This week we'll consider another priestly role, which is sympathizing with our children. In Psalm 103, 13 and 17, we're told that God the Father knows we are but dust, and He sympathizes with us. We find Christ, the Son of God, doing the same in Matthew 9, 36. We find He finds the people of God like sheep without a shepherd. He has compassion on them. And then we read in Hebrews 4, 17, of Jesus' priestly work. Get there, where it says, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." So because Jesus was man as well as God, He is very aware of our infirmities. He took on a body that saw the effects of sin. Jesus got tired. Jesus had limited physical resources when He took on flesh. He also was tempted like we were, so He can sympathize with us. As we read this chapter, there were a couple caveats that Dr. Beege brought out. He said, we're not to sympathize with our children as to produce a victim mentality in our children. We're also not to sympathize with them as to lower our standards regarding what is true and right in biblical conduct. He said we also must have a balance between severity and leniency. And that's a very fine line. In talking in this book, he quotes Thomas Watson, where Watson says, "A father is a looking glass or a mirror which the child often dresses himself by. Let the glass be clear and not spotted," he says. He says, often children behave like they see their parents behave. My experience as a Christian and as a Christian minister is that people often dress themselves much more like their parents than they recognize. They think outwardly they're different than their parents. And they may dress differently than their parents. And they may have certain aspects of their parents' behaviors that they don't approve of, but oftentimes they tend to follow those patterns more than they even recognize. And I think what we see there is there is a great power of example for good or for evil. When we're young, we usually do follow examples. And oftentimes we learn by examples more significantly, don't we? You can read a book about how to play ball or how to farm or whatever it might be. But if you actually have someone that's an expert teach you the ropes, you learn a lot quicker and be much more adept at the skills that you've been taught. So, also, Dr. Beakey says this, and I thought this was very helpful. And I guess it tells me that I'm not very wise because I didn't learn this very quickly. I'm still learning it. He said, wise parents soon learn that Christ-like love, compassion, sympathy, and tears are far more effective as instruments of correction than threats, scoldings, and beatings. Where God's love dwells and His Spirit works, broken and contrite hearts beget broken and contrite hearts. So he says, when mom and dad's hearts are broken, it's more likely that God might use that to break the hearts of our children regarding their behavior. Obviously, it doesn't mean that we don't have to have rules and that there are not appropriate times to spank. But threats and scoldings in particular, that suggests something that's beyond biblical based nurture. He gives us the example in this chapter of Jesus' sympathy towards Peter and Peter's weaknesses, his sins in particular. He tells us that Peter was proud. In Mark 9, 33 and 34, we see that. We see him very overconfident. In Matthew 16, 21 through 23, Jesus informs the disciples that he's going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And Peter takes it upon himself to rebuke Christ. No, that's not what you got to do. Then we have Jesus telling this overconfident Peter in the upper room in Luke 22, Matthew 26 and Mark 14 that Peter was going to stumble. And yet Peter could say, I'm not going to stumble. I'm sure I'm not. And Jesus says, yes, you are. And Peter still contends that he's not. Before Christ, or after Christ tells him that, listen to these words in Luke, found in Luke 22, 31 and 32. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, I want some to pay attention. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And then immediately following, Peter says, and he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. See, Jesus says you're going to fall, but you're not going to lose your faith. You're not going to apostatize. You have faith. I'm praying for you. You're mine. And so my prayers are heard for you. You will fall. You will get back up. You will be converted. You'll be turned. And when you do, strengthen your brethren. I believe what we just read in John 21 is a further exhortation to strengthen your brethren. But he's given it to him in seed form here before he even falls. So I think here we have Jesus anticipating that his loved one is going to fall. We as parents can anticipate that our children will fall. We can anticipate that we'll fall. We'll stumble and fall. There will be times we need to be restored. We need to be converted and get back doing what we're called to do, serving one another and serving God by serving one another. So we have this anticipated restoration, but there's also the anticipated fall. Peter still doesn't get it. And then Jesus has to say, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. It says this day. Remember, the Hebrew saw the day from sunset to sundown. So he says, by the time the sun rises, you're not going to, this is all going to be over. Then we have Peter's fall. Matthew 26, 73 through 75. Luke 22, 60 through 62, we read these words. And Peter said, well, let me read up in verse 59. And about the space of 1 hour after another confidently affirmed, saying, of a truth, this fellow was also with him, for he is a Galilean. You see, children, Galilee, where most of these disciples were from, was north of Jerusalem. They were country folk. And they could generally be spotted in terms of their dialect or and their dress and the like in Jerusalem. So they're in Jerusalem. They can be spotted. Peter spotted. And Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned, it says, and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now, how do you think Jesus looked at Peter? Doesn't tell us. Doesn't tell us. But what do you think? Given the rest of the scripture, given the teaching of this chapter, what can we deduce? Right. It certainly wasn't sinful, right? It was righteous. You think it was sympathizing as well as righteous? It probably wasn't a look like, it's okay, Peter. But it probably wasn't such a stern look as to suggest that I've had enough of you forever, Peter. It wasn't that look, was it? Now, it must have been a look that was consistent with righteousness, disappointment. But Jesus had already anticipated, he already knew Peter would fall. He had already said, I'm going to restore you. So there's already this knowledge, you're going to fall, and I'm going to be one that sympathizes with you. Any thoughts, comments on Christ's response as he watches Peter deny him? Jeff? Right. Love. That's very important. I mean, isn't the whole of the Christian life one mini conversion experience after another? I mean, after you're converted and you flee from sin, right? And you're convicted of sin, you flee from it by God's grace to Christ. Don't you spend the rest of your life in many judges' situations, seeing something, thinking about it, maybe even taking it, then being convicted, then having to flee from it and back to Christ. So there's this constant. And if that's not happening in your life, you're obviously not going to be a very good model to anybody else, because that's the whole Christian life, all the way to glory. Right? So if you're not living that experience yourself, how are you going to be able to help others? And so Peter had a pretty big fall, but it taught him, I think, significant lessons that made him useful in church in the future. Harry?
When this was taught from Ephesians, but that's one thing I just, it's not a done deal. You walk back and you continue. And
right.
Being saved, you think, well, I'm saved now, so all I have to worry about is sanctification. But that's not true.
Right.
And so, and
was a good sign of his conversion, right?
If Christ says, but I pray for you.
We'd be nowhere without his prayers, would we? I found this lesson very, very helpful. I found this lesson to be so far the most helpful in the book, and the one lesson that somehow I've missed in most of my readings and study about how to be a parent. Whether it's been from Pastor Al Martin, or whether it's been through reading significant books by the Puritans on parenting, I really don't remember. I'm sure there's stuff in those. I just didn't. Somehow I missed it. This aspect of sympathizing. You don't really have, I mean, the Bible doesn't give us examples of every grace that we're to display in every situation. In other words, the Bible doesn't say, here's the grace of sympathy, and here's how you do it at work, here's how you do it with your wife, here's how you do it with your children, here's how you do it in the church, here's how you do it. But it gives enough examples of people doing it, and then the perfect person, the Lord Jesus Christ doing it, that we realize that needs to transcend everything in our life. And I think I've just not tended to see this because it doesn't jump out at you in some of the key passages on raising your children. But yet it certainly jumps out as something that is a grace in the Christian life that we're to demonstrate. Again, on this point, Dr. Beakey says, one of the worst things we do when trying to correct a flaw in a child is to keep pouncing on that flaw. We must handle such matters with priestly love. We cannot nag anyone into true repentance, not our spouses, our children, or fellow church members. From time to time, it may be necessary to admonish a child and reinforce the call to repentance, but when we do, we should make that reminder personal, private, loving, warm, and convicting. I thought that's very, very helpful. One thing that jumped out to me as I read the chapter was, he kind of alludes to it, but maybe doesn't draw it out as much, but it seems to me that as parents, we're likely not to sympathize with our children when their sins against God are uniquely against us. When their fall is something that's not necessarily a fifth commandment issue primarily, it's easier to say, yeah, you know, I did that when I was a kid too, and you shouldn't have taken that thing from that child. That's not yours. Well, but as they get older and their senses of rebellion, and I think that's why the father-son relationship is really critical in that, because sons will do want, at some point, they want to start making the decisions on their own. And there's a unique sense where fathers have to know how to give up the reins and move from a in control to little by little letting their sons begin to control their own lives until the father is that now just a counselor. And there's a transition. And there will be falls in that process. There'll be dads that won't give up enough. There'll be sons that want to go over the line, even when dads are giving up a lot pretty fast. There'll still be sons that, and those sins can be some of the ones where fathers and sons begin to butt heads and kind of create a situation that hinders the health of the son. Does that make sense? Anybody tracking there? I guess maybe this is a good example. Let's say something, you have something that's very, very special, and your child doesn't treat it with that respect and destroys a family heirloom that you held, you know. Now, if it was the neighbor's bike that your child left out in the rain one day, you'd feel bad about it and you'd be very concerned about it. But if it's that antique baseball the granddad gave you, that's, you know, the Philadelphia Athletics all signed off on it, and your child went and took that thing out and was playing with it, now it's got all grass stains on it, you'd be furious because the sins affect you. It's something you, and how much more your authority. And it's a fifth commandment issue. Right.
Your child breaks the commandment. I'm just looking at myself. I mean, I probably would be more upset if they're making their dad look bad by breaking the commandment than they're actually breaking the commandment.
Right. So then you got the hypocrisy issues about it. Right.
And then there's this whole thing about, he talks in this chapter about the look. When I give my children looks, all three of my children are aware of the look. But the look, you know, compared to the look of Christ, you know, my look at my children is usually almost more about me than them, and about how they've upset me, how they've disappointed me. Where you could imagine, since Christ is so much better than me, that Christ's look at Peter was not about how you disappointed me, whatever that look was that Christ gave Peter was for Peter's good. It was about Peter.
Hmm.
You understand what I'm saying?
Yes.
It was about promoting Peter's good and not about how you've done me bad. If that makes any sense.
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense. That's probably why my wife and kids, Gregory, would tell me, you know, I don't counsel them the way I would counsel someone in the church who fell into the same sin. Because it's a little closer and it's personal, and then there's a certain sense where you need to detach your own angst about you being hurt by their behavior. Just deal with them and try to drop back, get out of your hurts related to their behavior. But we're all so self-centered. Oh, very good point. So Jesus gives him the eye as he does it. Then we have the passage in Mark 16, which was the center passage of this chapter, where we're told that when Christ is resurrected, he informs the women that he's going to meet with Peter. You know, let Peter know. He's planned a special meeting with Peter. So he's kind of letting all the disciples know upon his resurrection, he's got a special meeting with Peter. And Paul even mentions that, I believe, in 1 Corinthians 15. in Luke 24:34, as the disciples return from Emmaus, when they've met with the Lord, they say to the group of believers at the time, "The Lord is risen indeed, and hath appeared to Simon." So he's appeared to them, but they come back and tell everybody, "He's not only appeared to us, he's appeared to Simon." It's not really clear how they knew that. Jesus had told them. But everybody knows Jesus had a private meeting with Peter. And then I think we have this public meeting with Peter in John 21, where he has this private rebuke and restoration. Here he has somewhat of a public rebuke and restoration. I mean, it's Jesus is speaking to Peter, but it appears that the others are in the background. And he asks him about his love for him. And when he continues to suggest he does love him, I think Jesus is clearly trying to show him, remind him that his love is imperfect, but it's real. And so Jesus continues to tell him to demonstrate it in feeding my sheep, my lambs, my sheep, baby sheep, as well as older sheep. That's the way you're going to demonstrate your love to me, by taking care of those that I love, those that are pretty dumb, pretty wayward, those that are willing to follow the crowd. There was a story apparently not too many years ago, I think it was on the internet, where like 10,000 sheep or something all went off a cliff in South America, a number of different shepherds, and one sheep just decided to take the plunge, and they just kept following. Sheep don't have a whole lot of smarts. When we think about the fact that Jesus, that's one of the key metaphors that he describes all of us with, it tells us something, helps us to remind us who we are. So we have that restoration, as I read. Then we see Peter's leadership in the book of Acts. He obviously takes the restoration well. We see the two letters that he writes are very sympathetic. Then I wanted to quote Dr. Beakey on page 129, where he gives us this rather homey illustration of Spurgeon. Sometimes his illustrations could be a little, I don't want to say crass, but they're strong. He says, Spurgeon once commented that when we bury a dead dog, we don't leave its tail sticking out of the ground. And he says that means we should completely forgive one another and to determine to put it behind us and go on the way of Christ. So he uses this illustration, kind of similar to Peter saying we're to cover the multitude of sins. He says, you don't bury a dog and leave part of the dog still hanging out up above ground. And he said, clearly that's what Jesus did with Peter. Jesus completely forgave Peter. And then as Dr. Beakey closes the chapter, he says, even when we're 90 years old and our children are in their 60s, they will still belong to us. And reflecting our Savior's loving sympathy, we will still be touched with the feeling of their infirmities. We will weep with them in their sorrows and rejoice with them in their joys. We will love them to the end. Our children never stop being our children. Let's discuss a few questions. Question one, explain the difference between sympathizing with our children as a gift of the Holy Spirit and sympathizing with them in ways that reinforce negative qualities and behaviors. Somebody just give me an example of if your child sins and how you could respond in a way that reinforces a negative quality or behavior.
Sympathize with them and say, oh yeah, we know that that child
sympathize with them as a fellow sinner, not as promoting their sin.
Good. So not creating in us, them, not so we're on their team against somebody else, but trying to help them realize, hey, that's life. People do you wrong. And sometimes people don't do you wrong, but you think they did you wrong anyway. And so get over it and let's learn how to. Good. We also could minimize it, or we could say we used to do that. We did that as a youth, but then stop there because we don't have sufficient time to discuss. Yeah, we did it, but sin. Well, we may or may not know whether we felt conscience about it. We may need to bring that up. We did. If we didn't feel conscience, we might need to tell them that doesn't matter. It was still sin. Whether. So.
We also did mention that to do things more properly takes more time than to do it improperly.
Right. This is a timing issue, isn't it? If you're in a hurry and you don't. If you're always focused on the externals, then the internal hard work of getting down to the hard issues is a big deal. Any other thought on explaining the difference between sympathizing with our children biblically versus sympathizing with them in a way that encourages them to sin? Yes, Ed. Yes. Right, it's almost like it's okay.
Exactly.
It's not okay every weekend, but it's okay for this week. It's kind of there's certain degrees of, yeah.
That's
a good point. We also have a situation where some of us are old enough to remember that the drinking age was 20, it was 18 in most states when we were adults. So when we went to college, we were already at drinking age. So. We may have abused alcohol, but we weren't violating the law by drinking it in the first place. Now in college, you've got the situation where junior, seniors may be 21, but the others aren't. That's not a good age to be tempted to want to give underage people drinks. It's just a... Yeah, I mean, it's got to be hard because at some level they're trying to enforce it a little bit, but not too much. And they force it too much, nobody will go there. It'll be like Penn State, nobody will go there anymore. You know, have to all start going somewhere else where they can get it. Yeah, good point. Next one. Scripture calls Christ to a sympathetic high priest, Hebrews 4:15. What lessons can we learn from Christ's sympathy to Peter and other disciples about properly sympathizing with our children? That's been the focus of the lesson, but just one or two thoughts. It can be a repetition of something we already spoke of. What, Harry?
We just listened.
Covered it, right?
Look?
Yeah. Forgiveness. Wanting to see that a fall can produce greater usefulness, coming out of a fall unto greater usefulness. That changes the way you look and speak to your children, isn't it, after they've fallen? If you view, hey, this is a great learning opportunity. This is a great opportunity to use the Deuteronomy 6 principle, speaking of the word when we lie down, when we rise up, when we walk in the way. One of us has stumbled. How do we handle this? Third, why is it important to accept our children's confessions of guilt and to forgive them wholeheartedly? Pretty Yeah, not forgiving is a pretty serious issue in Scripture, isn't it? Even the Lord's Prayer, you kind of have it summarized. Forgive us our sins as we forgive others. Assumption is we, having been forgiven, what else could we do but forgive? We realize how much we've been ultimately forgiven. Thus suggests we need to deal with the principles of our children really confessing their guilt and understanding it and some expression of it and a commitment to do differently. But will that commitment to do differently guarantee they won't fall again in that same area? I've thought I made pretty serious commitments before, but it hasn't kept me from stumbling. And so, right, you know, we all could fall again. Burton used to say we have to repent of our repentance. Our repentance isn't completely thorough. We don't sorrow for sin as much as we should, but when we do, that is a good sign that we're Christians. It's a good sign that we're taking seriously God's law. And I think that whole passage where Jesus deals with confession and repentance, and then Peter asks, well, how often should we forgive? Seven times, and just no, 7 times 70, which isn't 490 times, but is as many as it takes. And 409, most of us haven't gotten to 490 yet, forgiven for the same sin with our children or others. So that's a good point. I think if we don't, and we haven't covered the sin, then we can potentially be nagging over the issue, right? And then that doesn't ultimately produce good fruit in the child. 4, how can we find the right balance between expecting too much and too little from our children? Man, children can answer too. You don't know? You wonder about what that means.
Yeah, expecting too much. We should expect a lot.
Right.
If we don't expect a lot, we don't love them.
Right.
It's like in class, you expect a whole bunch from a student. You expect total. You know you're not going to get total, but if you insist on total, it's really surprising how well they'll respond and how put their hearts into trying to achieve the best. It is amazing. Their little hearts are, when you expect a lot from them. And they want to, excel. They want to mean, especially when they know that this is for God's glory. It's for your betterment, but it's for God's glory. And when you can convey that, that's when we do the first session in school.
Well, I think you've brought up quite a few points. Let me ask this question. Did Christ expect perfect obedience from the disciples? Yes or no? He had to expect them to follow the Ten Commandments and everything. And yet, in one sense, because he was God-man, and the Father, there's an expectation, there's a recognition that men sin. So the standard, in one sense, is... But I think there's also the issue about what's the standard. Is the standard scriptural or is it external? Because Harry jumped from spiritual to school. And obviously there's a connection between spiritual and your intellectual growth. There's a connection between your spiritual growth and your physical growth. There's a connection between that and your social growth. But it's not an absolute perfect connection, and it's not a connection that's the same for you as it is for me or for your children. So if you're trying to nurture your children socially, but they are born with a different temperament than you, and you're extreme introvert, and you're extreme extrovert, and they're extreme introvert, if you have expectations about how they're going to demonstrate Christian interest in people, it's not necessarily going to be the same way you would do it. Does that make sense? Or intellectually, some kids have certain gaps. So one child might be working twice as hard as another, but still underperforming in terms of testing. So there's the externals that there is a cause and effect, but it's not easy to map, and it's not always the same for every person, is it? You can have some skills in art, or let's say furniture making. You could do all you want to try to teach your boy, and your boy just doesn't have it making furniture. He just can't seem to get it. But he might have a knack at something else that you don't have the skill. And you could get frustrated that your child can't master with the same ease what you can master. No, I don't think he is. I think that's the point, though, is that we should think those external things and see whether our children are doing it to the glory of God. Right? That's the heart, but that takes some wisdom, doesn't it, to gauge the effort from the results. Yeah, because sometimes results are the proof of lack of effort, but not everybody's starting with the same car. Not everybody has the same car, you know? Somebody might have a car that goes real fast on straight, but can't navigate turns real well. You know, they win drag races, but they don't win round races. You know, and other cars can do pretty well going straight around the circle and oval. And other ones, you know, winding turns. And everybody's got a set of skills that God's given them. And I know for myself, I've had to recognize that they don't all have the same skill set I have, so they don't. Godliness for them doesn't work out the exact same way as it does for me. It doesn't for anybody.
It's all like the rabbit and the turtle. A tortoise.
Right. Right, that's a good principle.
Right.
Right.
That's
exactly right. But we live in a world where externals matter too much. You know, and we can all fall prey to being embarrassed when our children don't meet up to what we want to intellectually or on the ball field or wherever.